If you have a copy of the scripture, I would invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah 48. A few visitors in the room today, just grateful that you're here. We preach expositionally in this church, going through books of the Bible, and we started going through the Old Testament prophet book of Isaiah at the beginning of 2022, and we are in chapter 48 today. We pray that you would turn there in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can grab a pew Bible around you, and Isaiah 48 is on page 608, and you would be able to follow along there, 608, Isaiah 48. So once your kids are in school and your wife teaches at the school, days like last Friday is a big day. It's like a shining light at the end of the tunnel. And a whole week off of school looms in the distance. If we could just make it to Friday. I kindly reminded my daughters that back in my day, we went to school on the week of Thanksgiving. You know, Monday through Wednesday, they thought about making you come back on Friday. But this fall break, it's nice. It comes at just the right time. Faculty, teachers are just not sure they can make it all the way till Christmas break. In fact, break is the right word for some of them, like breaking point. Maybe I'm just speaking about my own house. I don't know. But if you had told them, some of them on Friday, that they didn't get this week off, and they had four more weeks to slog it out until the Christmas holiday, they would either just started sobbing or punched you in the mouth, one or the other. But they get the week off. They get this next week off. And it's like enough of a bridge to just energize them to finish up the semester well, get to that longer break at Christmas just over the horizon. Maybe it's enough to protect husbands and fathers at home. We pray that it is. Isaiah 48 is why I'm saying all this, is a similar type of bridge. It sets us up for a big finish. It's a hinge chapter in part of a bigger section of Isaiah that stretches from chapter 40 to chapter 55. And it completes a thought that began at the beginning of chapter 40. And it hints at a great crescendo that is going to happen over the next six or seven chapters. If you remember how this section started, chapter 40, verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." And Isaiah began to speak comfort about deliverance from exile in Babylon. And really, all of Isaiah chapter 40 through 47 is about that national deliverance that's going to take place. But here in chapter 48, we begin to sense a shift in the tone and the theme, gently turning away from national deliverance to spiritual deliverance, which becomes the forefront really from here on out. This chapter, as just kind of an outline for you, breaks down into two halves between verse 11 and verse 12. Both halves say the same thing in a different time frame. Verses 1 through 11 talks about God's perseverance over Israel's past sins. Verses 12 through 22 talk about God's perseverance over Israel's future sins. So given some of the sections we've covered in the past, this chapter is actually not all that long. We'll just read it all up front, and then we'll jump in. Look with me, Isaiah 48, beginning in verse 1. "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead brass, I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them. My carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard now, see all this. And will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They were created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard, you have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it from you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Assemble, all of you, and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him, and he shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it, send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the desert. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Would you pray with me? Lord, we praise you for a few moments to gather around your word to hear from you. As we do every week, we need you to speak to us through your word. We trust that as the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of this text, that you would illuminate our hearts to hear it, understand it, and apply it in our lives. I'd love to call you right now to pray for yourself as your heads are bowed. The Lord can speak to you. He wants to. Would you ask him to do that? Would you ask the Holy Spirit to give you eyes to see, ears to hear? A tender heart to receive his word. Would you spend just a second, pray for the people who are sitting next to you, in your pew or around you. Pray that the Lord would speak to them as well. And if you would be so kind, would you pray for me? That I would teach this chapter in a way that you could understand it and that would be faithful to God's intentions. Father, hear the prayers of your people as they offer them up to you. Would you answer their prayers to your glory and our good? In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, verses 1 through 11 are about God's grace and patience with Israel in the past. But verses 1 and 2, just focus there for a moment. They're really, really good verses, except for one line that virtually cancels out everything else. You get that triple name in verse 1. Jacob, Israel, Judah. These are God's people. They have been since the book of Genesis. In verse 2, they call themselves by the holy city. That's Jerusalem. That's their home. That's where they're going to return to. That's where Cyrus will send them home to rebuild. It says they even stay themselves on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts. Except, what's the fly in the punch bowl? Very end of verse 1. All these things they do not in truth or right. They have the names. They say the right things. But there is no genuineness in their claim. So they profess to be citizens of God's kingdom, but their lives don't show it. So what's the opposite of truth and right? lies and evil. Isaiah is saying that these people can really, they can really no longer claim to be the name of Jacob or in allegiance with God with any kind of truth or credibility. And we read that and we have to ask, can we be called Christians today with any credibility? When the church in America is marked by just as much worldliness as, well, the world. As my friend Dwayne Smith often used to say, if we were put on trial and charged with being Christians, there wouldn't be enough evidence to convict us. We do so well at presenting this outward conformity that masks an inner unreality. And often we are none of the things we claim to be. So what's the answer to our inner unreality in verses 1 and 2? Well, the answer, as we'll see in the rest of this chapter, is God's glory in all things. I read from Ephesians 1 just a moment ago, which says that everything in the world, the greatest of which is our election unto salvation, ultimately amounts to the praise of God's glory. We have a word for that in English called doxology. Everybody heard the word doxology before? The praise of God's glory. If you are my friend on social media, you saw I posted a great quote from Walter Brueggemann, a theologian, this last week. And it fits perfectly here with Isaiah 48. This is what he says. Doxology, the praise of God's glory, is the ultimate challenge to the language of managed reality. So that's what we're doing every day, managing a reality, but not in truth or right. But doxology, he says, cuts through the ideology that pretends to be a given. So what we need is doxology. What we need is, oh, the depths and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. What we need is but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. What we need is praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That doxology, if it were the daily cry of our heart, would cut through the fake, nominal, unreal mask of cultural Christianity. And that would give us credibility. But that is so rarely the cry of our hearts. So Isaiah says, you're just like your fathers in the past. Verse 4, you're stubborn. You're obstinate. That word in Hebrew could mean temperamentally difficult. Verse 8, you were treacherous and rebellious. Back in verse 4, it says they have a neck of iron, a forehead of brass. A neck of iron cannot bow in submission. A forehead of brass just can't change your mind. That means praise God from whom all blessings flow. That just boing. Bounces off. God has walked with these Israelites for centuries. He's opened his heart to them. He's given them his law. He's sent them Isaiah, this prophet, with his words. He's given them this promise of deliverance, and they don't listen. That's why they're in exile. They're still not listening. In fact, the very first word of the chapter, here, it's a key word to the whole chapter. That Hebrew verb shows up 10 times in Isaiah 48. Isaiah is begging them to hear, to listen. It's translated a little different in verse 6, announce. That word announce in verse 6 should literally be translated, I will make you hear. So Isaiah is being harsh. We think of chapters 40 through 55 as like the comfort chapters of Isaiah. But 48 comes off more confrontational than comforting. Why is Isaiah talking like this? Actually, given all that we've read in this book, how could he speak any other way? I mean, Israel has proven that their exile off in Babylon is just. They've not only been disobedient, but insensitive to moral issues. They're spiritually blind and deaf. They weary God with their idolatry. Even when God has told them, hey, I'm going to use Cyrus to deliver you, they think that's a bad way to do it. The truth is, their only hope is that God will persevere and be patient with them. So in those first 8 verses, he reminds them that he has been persevering. He reminds them that all the things that he's done have been kept promises. The events like the Exodus were really just God keeping covenant promises that he had even made before towards his chosen people. And he says here to them, I told you in advance what I would do so that you couldn't attribute credit to that to someone else. And it's sad, again, I think of us. As God's blessings break upon us in our lives, God's answered prayers show up in our lives, we still tend to think that those blessings have secondary causes. We think that those blessings came upon us because of our big brains and our hard work and the random occurrences of the universe, instead of seeing God everywhere, acting in everything, we send him to the periphery of our mind, and we think that stuff just happens. Or worse, we give credit to idols of our own making. Or we end up saying, I know this is true because I do this too often. Oh, sure, I saw it coming. That's verse 7. Since we fear uncertainty and we don't like feeling helpless, we pretend we can predict the future. But God's not going to allow that. He says, I'll tell you what I'll do, and I'll do it. And he's calling on us to lean on him and trust him in the middle of our uncertainty, instead of just trying to come up with some explanation that makes sense to us. So with that said, Isaiah moves on. And he shifts his perspective from looking back, and then in verse 12, he begins to look forward through the end of the chapter. And you see God's perseverance over Israel's future sins. He repeats himself in verse 12. It's very close to verse 1. But where verse 1 says that they were called by the name of Israel, verse 12 says, who called them that? It's the very God who existed in eternity past and will exist into eternity future, who created the earth, makes things happen by the call of his command. Don't miss it. He says, you are Israel because I said so. You aren't just chosen. The very existence of a chosen people requires a chooser. And God says, that's me. And then he doubles down on Cyrus being his chosen instrument once again. All those male pronouns, those he's and hims and his in verses 14 and 15, you see those? That's once again Isaiah talking about Cyrus. You got to remember, Israel, they were not thrilled that a non-Hebrew is going to come deliver them. But what does God say even about this heathen Cyrus? Crazy. Verse 14 says the Lord loves him. Like God is not embarrassed about his plan. His deliverance plays out in ways we don't expect, and that's by design. The Son of God dying on a cross. That's more offensive than Cyrus by 1,000. And that's why verse 14 says, who among them has declared these things? Like who would have guessed? No one. As that old hymn says, the Lord moves in mysterious ways. his wonders to perform. And Isaiah now hints at that once for all liberation that's coming through the work of a Savior in verse 16. The focus is shifting here, like I said, from national to spiritual. If you're paying very close attention and you read the end of verse 16, you read, "Now the Lord God has sent me in his spirit." You should ask, who is me? Who is that? It's not Cyrus, because we just saw Cyrus above is a he. Is it Isaiah talking about himself? That's unlikely, because we've seen that Isaiah does not break into his prophecy in the first person very much in this book at all. So who is me that the Lord God has sent with his spirit? Well, could it be that shadowy figure? We've already met him once back in chapter 42, and he is going to burst back onto the scene in full force in chapter 49. But when we met him back in chapter 42, how was he introduced? "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, I have put my spirit upon him." And now we read, "me and his spirit as sent by the Lord." Scholars believe that this is the servant himself speaking in verse 16. And Isaiah frames this servant of the Lord as a great future Messiah figure. And trust me, as we go through chapter 49 through 53, there will be zero mistaking in your mind that Jesus Christ himself is the fulfillment of Isaiah's servant. So Isaiah sees Cyrus as a temporary national deliverer, but he looks off with prophetic eyes and he sees this far-off servant, an eternal spiritual deliverer sent from God, empowered not with armies like Cyrus, but with the Holy Spirit of God. Because it turns out that in their great spiritual need, the Hebrews needed more than Cyrus. A human politician is not going to change the heart. And they needed more than a return to Jerusalem. A change of scenery isn't going to change their heart. But don't we often look there? A new president or a new governor might fix my life. Or a new town, or a new state, or a new job, or a new wife might fix my life. No, we need a real Savior from God, not of our own making. And even in our unwelcome experiences, Jesus is right there. He's behind the service, but graciously acting towards us for our benefit. And that means even in the moments you find turbulent or uneasy, verse 17, God is teaching us to profit. In some ways that we don't always understand, God is using all that's going on around us to teach us and lead us forward. If we are open, He will teach us what really matters. He will show us the real treasures in life. He would awaken within us even an ability to suffer for the glory of his name. Only a redeemer, verse 17, could take us there. But it's not automatic. You've probably found that you don't just roll out of bed into holiness and salvation. Verse 18 says this, that the way of peace, shalom, is the path of obedience, paying attention to God's commands. So there's a way, we know this, there's a way that God designed everything to work correctly, shalom. And we can actually access that through obeying him. There is suffering for our sins, yes. There is an impact of ungodliness in our world, yes. But through obeying God, we can grasp in a meaningful way, shalom, peace. So will we obey? Will we listen? The Lord pleads with them in verses 20 and 21. Leave the bondage of affliction. Go out from Babylon. The question becomes, will we settle down in the Babylon of our own creation, which is so easy to do? Or will we venture out and explore the redemption that Jesus offers? He calls on them in verse 21 to remember. Remember that time that God answered Moses' plea for water by bringing water from a rock. And as we take a New Testament understanding of this text, we know that God can split a rock and water will gush out. And we know that God can split the rock, Jesus, with nails through his hands, and mercy will gush out. So Isaiah tells them to shout this with joy, proclaim it. The salvation of God through the piercing of the servant Messiah Jesus. That is reality beyond our unreality. Peace and shalom for those who would receive him and obey his commands. But verse 22, for the wicked, for the disobedient, there will be no shalom. What a verse to finish this chapter and this section. It's an unbreakable spiritual principle at the heart of all of God's government of the world, that disobedience equals peace removal. And here's what we know is true. The removal of peace, that's not just punishment from God. That's not what it is. It's just the inevitable result of rejecting God. If grace brings peace, then rejecting grace can only do the opposite. Refusing God's grace denies God's very nature. And the only ultimate wickedness is to refuse the grace of Jesus Christ. And when we decide that I'm going to just bed down in my Babylon, and this unreality that I live in, that's what I value the most. When we decide that's how we're going to live and what matters to us, then all we do is we reject the nature of God and we reap a lack of peace. So what is the nature of God? Well, his nature is to save his people if they will have him. How does he save? Why? Why does he save? Well, between Isaiah's look at the past and his look to the future, he writes an eternal and universal truth about the nature of God and God's motivation for salvation. At the heart of this chapter, really, we're encountering one of the greatest statements in your Bible. I don't know if you know that. I have it underlined and circled in my copy of the scripture. I skipped it on purpose. We haven't talked about it yet because we're going to go back and look at it now. I want you to look very intently with me at verses 9 through 11. The Lord speaking here, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. I am not joking. That is one of the greatest statements in the Bible. And you all need to think long and hard about what that says. God's motives in his loving nature are held right here. Why did he put up with Israel? Why does he put up with you? In your sin, in your selfishness, your lack of attention to his ways. God always gives better than he gets. Why? Well, he treats us so well, not for our sake, but for his own sake. Have you ever heard anyone try to discredit God or discredit Christianity by just pointing at the sorry state of the church? You ever seen that? Like, Christianity can't be true. Look at the people in the church. They're sinners too, just like everyone else. You ever heard something like that? Well, in some ways, God agrees. What did the prophet Nathan tell David in his sin? He told David, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Nathan said, David, you represent God and you blew it big time. So now no one will believe in God. And that is us sometimes, and that is so, so sad. But Isaiah 48 is saying something even beyond that. Isaiah 48 says this, Christianity must be true. Look at the people in the church. They are sinners too, just like everyone else. Okay. Well, let's think together. The world says Christianity cannot be true. Look at the people in the church. They are sinners too, just like everyone else. The Bible says Christianity must be true. Look at the people in the church. They are sinners too, just like everyone else. What's the difference? Well, the world can only see in terms of works righteousness, which is how our brains work. But God's way is built only in grace. It's a total opposite. Christianity cannot be true. Look at the Christians, all sinners. Or Christianity must be true. Look at the Christians. Only God could save them. If everything boils down to us earning our salvation, then yes, the Christian church is very confusing. But if salvation is by grace alone, through Christ alone, then the Christian church is a testimony to what God is able to overcome by his own amazing goodness. Think about it. Does it seem obvious to you that God should judge sinners, condemn sinners, punish sinners? Does that seem obvious to you? Sure. Does it seem obvious to you that God should just welcome sinners into his perfect love that consumes him in the Trinitarian Godhead? No, that is less obvious. But that is the breathtaking Christian message. If we were not Baptist, you'd be blowing up right now. We'd be having 100 amens. God is out to prove his godness by not nuking us, but embracing us forever. What is God's glory? That's what it is. It is grace in the most unlikely of scenarios. When you read that God defers his anger for his own sake, that is really good news. Or even verse 11, he repeats it back to back, just in case you missed it. For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. Why does God not cut us off? Why does he not just snap and give us exactly what we deserve, an eternity in hell? Why does he not just breathe his anger onto us? Is it because we are so worthy? Is it because we are so deserving? Does he save us for our sake? No, for his own sake he does it. For the sake of his praise, for the sake of his glory, for doxology, his glory he does not give to another. That means that whatever God is doing in your life right now is not just some experiment that he will abandon if he gets tired of you. He cannot do that. His nature keeps him from doing that. For him to give up on you would mean that he gave up on being God. God has a purpose that he will not let fail. And that purpose is the saving of sinners for his own glory. If his grace fails, guys, the defeat of grace would be the defeat of God. And that ain't happening. So grace cannot fail. So I want you to hear this right now. When you lay in bed at night, and once again, your unreliable brain starts playing back all those failures, all those regrets, and all those embarrassing moments in your past. And you lay there, and your wheels start spinning. And you look at your track record, and you think I just cannot be the kind of person that God would save. I'm so worried that I don't cut it. God says, for my own sake, for the praise of my glory, I love failures and fools and screw-ups. I love spiritual weaklings and outright idiots. How could my name be profaned? It cannot. It cannot. God's commitment to himself is the greatest assurance you could ever ask for. If your salvation is up to you and your will and your track record, you better lose some sleep. But if your salvation is up to God, sleep easy, my friend. God is making it clear to the Hebrews in 600 BC. He's making it clear to us. The same thing he told us from another prophet, Jonah. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Isaiah wants you to know, I want you to know, God displays his grace toward backward people like us for his own glory. Therefore, nothing can stop him from keeping his promises to us, not even our failure. He will never give his glory away, no matter the price, even if it costs him his son's blood being poured out on a Roman cross. So, let's lean on him and his unlikely methods. And let that reality break in our unreal world and just light it up in a glory that belongs only to him. Let's pray together. Father, we want to see your reality. We want your realness to break in on the unreal world that we curate for ourselves. And so would you make it be by your Holy Spirit, impact us in our minds and hearts, convict us from your word and lead us to repentance. And Father, may we proclaim it, shout it with joy, give the doxology to you, all praise to you, Father, Son, Spirit, for your goodness to us in the gospel. May we be people that proclaim your glory. And may we even glory in the assurance of our salvation, knowing that you cannot fail in your designs to save us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.